Well, this is the last message of the conference with the theme of being the victory of the gospel. In every respect, how can the gospel, when you think about it, not be victorious? With the Holy Spirit's attending, it is victorious because it delivers men out of the slavery to sin and the slavery to the devil. How can Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not be victorious? If he has all authority to rule, and if he has all power in heaven and earth. And since we have established the biblical principle that the reigning Lord Jesus is using his church as the primary means in advancing his kingdom on earth, since he preaches through his preachers, and that their acceptance or rejection of that preaching, as we saw in the last message, has eternal consequences, then we should we not expect powerful things through the ministry of preaching? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, and a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. We noted here, as we alluded to in the previous message yesterday, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power at his resurrection. He was already the Son of God, but in his resurrection, he is declared to be that God in the flesh. And we saw that when he was exalted to heaven in those passages that we looked at, particularly in Daniel 7, where it says the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, will ascend up to the Ancient of Days and be given dominion and glory, and that all the peoples are to obey. And as Genesis 49 says, that he will stretch forth, Shiloh will come and stretch forth his scepter, bringing about the obedience of all the peoples. And so this word declare in the, for example, the New American Standard, it's the Greek charizo, and it usually is translated as basically ordained or designated. And that's what we mean. It declared him to be the Son of God with great power, irresistible power. Now let's understand what the verse does not say. It doesn't say that Jesus, as we alluded to, became God, but that he is the Son with power. Now Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that we've looked at on several occasions, in Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 36 says, God, in his resurrection and ascension, has made him both Lord and Christ. Made him Lord in the sense that as a Lord, you have authority over all things, over your domain. Well, what's the domain of Jesus? Well, as Psalm 2 says, the Father says to the God, the Father says to God the Son, to the Son I've given the nations as his inheritance. So what's the domain of the Son? Everything. Actually, it's everything on earth and everything in the universe, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent of creation according to Colossians. And it says he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one, the one who would bring salvation to his people. So Jesus was God in the flesh during his state of humiliation. But his sovereign power was manifested in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his sitting at the right hand of the Father, as we confessed a moment ago. So that Jesus has entered this new phase of his life as the God-man, previously humiliated, but now he is sovereign. He is sitting on David's throne, which is in heaven, we have seen. And he has all authority in heaven and earth. And he has commissioned us to go and preach his gospel, to disciple the nations. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And as the scripture alludes to many times, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so, Jesus is the risen one, the one with great power. And the Bible sets forth that the Holy Spirit is an equal person, as revealed in the scripture, of the Godhead. But the Spirit is said to have been sent by the Father and sent by the Son. There's no confusion of the Godhead at this point. Christ is identified with the Spirit. When he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he's referred to as the Lord of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit at times is said to be the Spirit of Christ. Hence the phrase in our text in Romans 1 here, according to the Spirit of holiness, really is emphasizing the stage of empowerment that Jesus has upon by virtue of his resurrection and ascension. What do we see happening on the day of Pentecost? Jesus Christ, as we saw in Ephesians 4, 8, says that he dispenses the Holy Spirit upon his disciples with great power. He dispenses gifts to men. On the day of Pentecost, he dispensed his power, the ability in the founding of the early church, the capacity to speak foreign languages that heretofore they had never learned. That is the biblical understanding of tongue speaking. And therefore, the people that had gathered in Jerusalem from various countries, coming to Jerusalem during the Passover time, they heard the gospel preached in their own tongue. And what is the result? Well, it says, remember, the result was 3,000 people are converted and brought into the church. And so what we see here in our context, the fruit, when it says here in verse 5 of Romans 1, it says that through him, that is Jesus, we have grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now this phrase, the obedience of faith, needs to be understood properly because I'm afraid today there is a sector known as the Federal Vision that has corrupted the meaning of this, thinking that the obedience of faith means that somehow faith has the keeping of the law as its essence. That is not what's being referred to here. That's contrary to all the theology of Scripture. When he talks about that it is the obedience of faith, he's referring to the fact that when that message is proclaimed, the goal is that the people will be obedient to respond in faith to the message proclaimed. So the obedience of faith is such that God is calling men everywhere to exercise faith in Jesus. That's what he's referring to. So, this phrase, the obedience of faith, is a call to believe essentially the gospel message. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16 and look at verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. There you have it. It should be very clear from that passage that he says, my gospel. Now, why does he call it my gospel? Because he's so intimately tied with it. Remember, the preacher, the herald, is the spokesman of God. So it is his gospel in that sense. And it's the preaching of that gospel that was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures and has been made known. He calls that gospel, by the way, a mystery. And that mystery is now made known to the nations, accomplishing what? Leading to the obedience of faith. Leading to the faith of the Gentile world, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to salvation. Paul's call to apostleship was for the purpose, fundamentally, to reach the Gentile world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26, we have Jesus speaking here. In verse 15, he says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul's recounting his conversion. But then Jesus said, "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Well, that last phrase there, "among those who are sanctified by faith in me," demonstrates that sanctification is related to faith, not as the specific content of faith, but as the fruit or the evidence of that faith. So, the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places above all rule and authority and dominion. The gospel is unlike anything the world has ever or will know. Jesus preached it. His apostles preached it. Every faithful preacher down through the centuries from that point on has preached it. So when this gospel is preached, cataclysmic things happen. Either men will hear that and are saved from their sins, or when they hear that gospel, they will be hardened in their sins, but nothing is the same after that word is preached. And so we see, as Isaiah 55:10-11 says, it is like the rain and snow. God says, "My word is like the rain and snow falling from heaven, never to return, but watering the earth." And verse 11 of Isaiah 55 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return unto me empty, but without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So, when a preacher preaches the word, or the word is stated, here it doesn't always have to be a preacher. It can be any faithful witness to the word of God by anyone, any Christian. He says, "My word does not come back void." Something will happen. Something will happen. It is a moment, you could say, it is a true moment of decision with a person. Either they're going to heed or disobey. And if they heed, there will be blessings. If they disobey, there are dire consequences for doing that. So, the Bible is said to be, or let's put it this way, the gospel is said to be the very power of God because the Holy Spirit attends to it. That's why it's the very power of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, why is he not ashamed of the gospel? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is the very power of God. Now, the Greek word here is the word dunamis. I'll give you a quiz, and let's see if you can figure it out to yourself. What English word do you think is close to the word dunamis? And if you're thinking dunamis, dynamite, you might get an idea. It is the dynamite of God. The gospel is the dynamite of God. It is the very power of God. And so, this gospel is so powerful that when God attends to His preached word, it will accomplish in a powerful way whatever God wants to do, either to save or to destroy in hell forever. But it's never the same. And as we said, what makes the gospel the power of God? We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in dunamis, power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This full conviction, this assurance, where the hearer knows that what is being preached is the very word of God, is the result of the fact that the Holy Spirit has convinced you of that. Now, yesterday I mentioned the passage in 1 John 2 where it says, you have no need of anyone to teach you because you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit so that you know all things. I told students that, don't be careful to pervert that passage by saying, I don't need to listen to you because I know all things. I said, understand it in its context. You know all things spiritually. You know, as I mentioned, the one who's called the Holy Spirit doesn't have to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Who's teaching that person, illuminating them to understand that? The Holy Spirit. That's why it's the power of God. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He comes with power. He comes with the ability to convict men of their sins. And therefore, when people come to realize that they have sinned against the Holy God, how do they come to that understanding? The Spirit has given them that understanding. You are a sinner. You have violated my law. You must repent of that. And the Holy Spirit brings them to that conviction. Well, what's happening? Well, you're not going to come to that conviction unless you have your heart regenerated. Remember, Ezekiel is that great passage talking about regeneration. Now, I didn't mention it yesterday, but let's do turn to that passage so you'll see that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's start at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, when you have profaned among the nations where you were sent. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Brethren, that is regeneration. That is the dunamis of God at work in a sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit that takes a hardened heart like Saul of Tarsus and this amazingly changes it to a heart of flesh, a living, as it were, heart. And what is the result of that? You will love me, you will obey all my statutes. You see, the law of God is still pertinent in the life of the Christian. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit works in you, He doesn't give you and antagonism to the law of God. He actually draws you to the law of God to appreciate it. Now, previously, the law of God condemned you. It showed you that you couldn't keep in yourself all that God commanded. And so the law of God, as Paul says in Galatians 3, it was a tutor to lead you to Christ. But after having led you to Christ, now the Spirit takes the law, and it is now the fruit, the evidence of a justified life. And that's why in theology we say sanctification and justification are closely related, although they are distinguished. But they are related in the sense that if you're justified, you will be sanctified. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 47. We've made the comment in the previous message and earlier messages that unless you hear Jesus preach to your heart by the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. Remember what Romans 10:14 says? You've got to hear Him who preaches to you. You've got to hear Jesus preach to you. Look what John 8:47 says. And this is on the tail end of those disciples who were simply disciples in the sense they followed Jesus, but they really didn't know Him, because to those people He says, your father is the devil, because you're out to kill me. And He ends this whole dialogue by saying in John 8:47, He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. That's pretty straightforward. The elect will hear God. Hear what Acts 13:48 says? All those ordained to eternal life believe. If you are His elect, if, meaning, you are of God, you will hear. But if you don't hear, it means that you were the reprobate. Turn over to John 10. Look at verses 25 to 29. John 10, 25 to 29. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, nor shall no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so we see here, you hear that? See that term sheep? What's the term that we noted yesterday that denotes the people of God, their sheep, over against what? The goats. Because on the final day of judgment, Jesus, when He comes back on the second coming, which is immediately goes into the day of judgment, He will gather the nations before Him, and the sheep will be on the right and the goats on the left. And He'll say to the sheep, all those things that they did because they believed in Him, welcome, go into the joy of your Lord. But to the goats, He will say, because they were reprobate and they didn't listen to Him and didn't obey Him, didn't feed Him when they had the opportunity, meaning minister to others, He says, then you will go away into everlasting punishment. The sheep hear the voice of Jesus. The sheep are the elect of God. If you are a sheep, you will hear at some point in your life. Praise God that you will hear at some point in your life if you're the sheep and will believe in your heart all the glorious truths of the gospel. Now the Holy Spirit comes with great power to convict men of their sins, and that, and remember, and what they are hearing from one of Christ's preachers is the very Word of God. From a faithful preacher, they are hearing the Word of God. Now, how do you know when you hear someone preach whether they are God or they are some wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the words of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. There were many itinerant preachers that came through Thessalonica. Paul of the apostolic team wasn't the first. So all these people, how do you know? Did the things between preacher A and preacher B and preacher C and preacher D? Which one's of God? Well, in one sense, we saw the Apostle Paul, and the Scripture does say that God attended his faithful preachers with signs and wonders and miracles that to authenticate their message. But then, while that is true, Deuteronomy chapter 13 says that there are the false prophets can give you signs and wonders too. So you go, which is right. But Deuteronomy 13 says, if that prophet tells you, that gives you a miracle and says, go follow Baal, not Jehovah, then he says, whoa, hold on here. He wants me to follow. Now, he's got some signs and wonders. He wants me to follow a false god. Well, what does Deuteronomy say? It says, God's testing you to see if you're going to be faithful to Jehovah. And therefore you say, I don't care about the miracle. I'm going to, because the message is wrong. Brethren, that would change a lot in today's TV messages that you see. And people saying, well, I've got this miracle. Let's do these miracles. And in some of these healing ministries and supposed miracles, but they're nothing like the apostolic miracles, I guarantee you. People with, well, they may say, well, I saw his finger grow 1 inch. Well, that's nothing like a man who's lame from life. You ever see a person lame from life? From birth? Their legs are deformed. Like the beggar that Peter came across in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden it says he leaps up and rejoicing God. Now that is amazing. And people rising from the dead is quite amazing. That's not happening. But he says here, and those who tout these messages today, supposedly confirming it with miracles, someone of such prominent preacher like Benny Hinn has said, there's not just three persons, there's seven persons in the Godhead. Seven persons? Where in the world in the Bible is that? You see, there's an example. If they're teaching you a false truth, and no matter what they supposedly authenticate it with, people can discern. The Bible, the Spirit, never contradicts the Word of God. Never contradicts the Word of God. And so, how did these Thessalonians know that Paul's preaching? Paul says, you know it was the Word of God. You know it. I'll tell you how you know it. Our confession in chapter 1 on of Holy Scripture refers to the fact, it talks about the glory of the Scriptures, the unity of the Scriptures, the majesty of the style, but then it goes on to say, the most persuasive thing that we understand the Bible to be the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit convincing you of that truth. That's what it boils down to. You just know in your heart. I don't know when God brought you to yourself. I know there was a point in my life where I knew I walked in darkness. And I was 18 years of age before when Christ brought me to Himself. I knew what it was to walk in darkness. And then to believe the truth in Jesus. No one had to tell me all these things. I understood it because the Spirit was illuminating me with that. Consistent with the Word of God. That's why it says, as we said in 1 John 2:27, the Holy Spirit will anoint you to know all these things. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice through my preachers, as we emphasized last message. So I'm here to affirm to you convincingly that I can do nothing in myself, but the gospel is everything. The gospel is the dunamis of God. The gospel is the power of God. And it, the gospel with the Spirit of God, will change your life. Do you think that there is any coincidence that the great adversary, Satan, wants preaching to be replaced by skits and drama plays. Do you think there's any coincidence there? Don't you think the adversary knows what happens? He's been around for thousands of years. He knows what goes on. He understands. You see, we come to fully understand the power of preaching when we understand that our true nature apart from Christ. By understanding the great doctrine of total depravity, you get an appreciation of the power of the gospel. Without it, you don't understand and appreciate the power of the gospel. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3 through verse 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In his case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I find myself in preaching to turn to this passage very frequently, because it sets forth the abject helplessness and hopelessness in us prior to Christ. It says if the gospel is veiled, a veil is something over your face, if you can't see the gospel, it's because you've been blinded. Your mind is blinded, he says. Well, who's blinded your mind? The God of this world. Well, does the Bible say he's the God of this world? It alludes it to Satan as the God of this world system in rebellion against God. So, and that's consistent, by the way, with what 2 Timothy 2 says, that there the exhortation is that men may come to their senses, it says there in 2 Timothy 2:26, come to their senses that God may grant them, get this, God grants them repentance to come to their senses, and that they may escape the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil, having been held captive by him, the devil, to do his will. So the God of this world has blinded, it says, the unbeliever, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Brother, I mean, that's a terrible plight to be in. To be blind. That what it's saying is the blind man cannot heal himself. Do you get the point? The blind man spiritually cannot heal himself. And he doesn't want the gospel. Remember I said in John 3, why do men not come to the gospel? Jesus says, because they love the darkness. Not only are they blind, they love the darkness. They hate the light. They don't want to come to it. It is not what Arminians say, that God, Jesus comes to you in the hospital and you're sick and hands you a potion and says all you have to do is stretch out and receive it. Well, the reality is you don't want to stretch out and receive it. You don't have the ability to reach out. And besides, you don't like the preacher. You want to be able to get out of here. You hate the light. So it's a terrible position to be in. And it says, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Hallelujah, that when you come to saving faith, and there was a period of darkness that you knew about, and I understood that, the light comes on. The light comes on, and you see Jesus. And you realize, now I see. Now I see. Once I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. Magnificent. It is God the Spirit who causes the scales to fall from your eyes. It is Jesus via the Holy Spirit who delivers you from the bondage of the God of this world and frees you, as Colossians says, transfers you from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. What did we just read a moment ago in Acts 26? That Jesus told Paul that I've sent you out to the Gentiles that you may deliver men, that you might deliver men from the domain of darkness to the domain of light by the preaching of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit uses that, and all who are my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so what we see here, this marvelous thing that God, through the power of His Spirit, is the dunamis of God, bringing conviction, bringing faith to the dead and sinner. Well, let us shift gears here for a moment. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 17 through 20. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Note here that in Ephesians 6, 18, after telling the Christian to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, remember, what is it that Jesus smites the nations with? The sword coming out of His mouth. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And after telling the Christian to take up that sword of the Word of God, what does He tell them then? Pray at all times. And to be alert with persevering prayer for all the saints. Moreover, Paul says here in verse 19, he says the church must then, in its prayer for all the saints, particularly pray for the ambassador, him, the preacher, that he what? Might boldly utter the mystery of the gospel. As an ambassador of Christ, Paul says here he wants prayer that he might boldly speak the gospel wherever he goes. Now, what battle? I'm going to give another military analogy here. What battle ultimately is won without an adequate supply line? Listen, like in World War II, I mean, Patton is raging through Europe. He says, just give me some more gasoline. Just give me some gasoline. They say, we want to burn it. If you give me gasoline, I can be in Berlin in about a week. Just give me some fun. Don't cut off my supply line. It's true in the older battles. You got to protect your supply line. You lose your supply line, you're in trouble. I mean, you can't kill the enemy without bullets, can you? What happened to Napoleon's supply line in Russia? Well, they burned everything behind them, and it was winter, and most of his army starved to death. And so we see, brethren, you want to know what the supply line is in the carrying forth the gospel? Prayer. It's not the only thing, but prayer. Pray to me, Paul says, that God may give me boldness in the utterance of the gospel. There are a lot of enemies out there that I'm going to face. There are a lot of challenges. There are temptations. You got to pray for me, Paul says, that I'll be bold in the gospel. But please pray for me, and by the praying, you are intimately contributing to the cause of the successful preaching of the gospel. The heralds of the gospel, those preachers, need the sustaining help of the rest of the body by their diligent, persevering prayers. And it is so true that when you hear missionaries say, I mean, these are foreign missionaries, but it applies to anybody involved in the work of the ministry. Would they tell you, well, you know, there always is a need for money. But it says, above all things, will you please pray for me? It's important to pray for the ongoing work of the gospel. It is vital. I can't stress this. In a moment, we're going to look at a tremendous passage in Romans. It is absolutely essential that you bathe those who are going out carrying the gospel, whose feet are beautiful. You've got to pray for them, that God goes with them, that they'll be successful, that they'll be faithful, and be bold when they need to be bold. So, do not ever, and I'm afraid the church, I'm going to be honest, I think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ drops the ball many times by the people of God failing to pray as much as they ought to. The ministry of prayer is so important. It is one of the great, I would consider it a weapon as well. You see, the battle is the Lord's. But we must pray that the Holy Spirit empower and protect His preachers and those who go out. In fact, the Scripture takes it to another level in terms of intercessory prayer. Turn with me to Romans 15. Now this, if you understand this, brethren, it will change your whole concept about prayer and maybe about your praying ministry with regard to others. Look at Romans 15, verses 30-33. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul urges the church in Rome to strive together with him. Now the Greek word here is most telling. The Greek word here is the word soon agonizomai. It's a combination of two words, agonizomai and the preposition soon. The preposition soon means with or together. That's why you get the together with. The word agonizomai conveys the idea. Now, here's another test. Can you think of any English word remotely close to agonizomai? Agonize. And where does this term used frequently? It was taken from the Greek games. It's an athletic term, actually. It conveys the struggle, the agonizing struggle of an athlete to prevail to win the contest. Oftentimes in wrestling. And I've never wrestled. One of my sons has and says it was the most intense thing he ever had to do in his life. Wrestling. Every fiber of your being is engaged to try to win the contest. So what Paul is saying here, are you agonizing with me in prayer for me? In your prayers to God for me? Now here's the spiritual reality, brethren. The spiritual reality is this. When you are praying for someone who's taking forth the gospel, you are, in a spiritual sense, there on the battlefield with them in their taking forward of the gospel. He says, you are striving with me in your prayers for me. When I came to see that, I go, whoa. Whoa, God forgive me of my lethargy in praying. You are with them on the battlefield for the cause of Christ by praying. So brethren, persevere in prayers. Don't let them down by praying. Don't cut off the supply line for those who are going forth conquering the conquer. And so we see here, we can rightly say that intercessory praying is prayer warriors. That's why I titled when I wrote this booklet. Actually, one of the most important things that I feel that I've ever written is that booklet on prayer titled, The Praying Christian, God's Warrior. I want you to understand the ministry of prayer, it is amazing. Brethren, we're told to pray at all times. Paul says, pray for me in the utterance that I, when I utter the words of the gospel, I will be bold. We need to pray, pray, pray. Scripture says in James 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. Quite straightforward, isn't it? Jesus commanded with reference to prayer in Matthew 7. Turn to Matthew 7. Look at this. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7 through verse 8. Jesus is speaking here and he says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Now here we see the grammar is magnificent. The Greek grammar here is magnificent in this text. You've got three imperatives, three verb imperatives. An imperative is a command. By the way, remember I told you that there is a view of teaching said we don't talk about the imperatives of scriptures, but the indicatives, the facts. Oh my, then let me just tear this out. Here are commands here by Jesus. Jesus is commanding us. It's in the present tense, by the way. The present tense in Greek conveys ongoing action. So here's what Jesus says. I want you to continually ask. In fact, I am commanding you to continually ask. I am commanding you to continually seek. I am commanding you to continually knock. Continually knock. Always knock. And what does God say? Everyone who continually asks receives. He who continually seeks finds. And he who continually knocks, it shall be opened. You remember the parable about prayer of the woman who goes before the unjust judge? And she knocks on his door saying, I want justice. And he says, get out of here, woman. And she just keeps knocking. And she won't go away. And he finally goes, well, here, you would do the same thing, wouldn't you? If someone knocked on the door about 2 a.m., and by 3 o'clock, they're still knocking on the door. You say, all right, I've had it. Go up, what do you want? What do you want? Now, what Jesus is saying, if an unjust judge, gives you what you want, what do you think a just judge like God the Father will give you? Now, in prayer, you got to understand this about prayer. We are told to pray in the name of Jesus. Praying in the name of Jesus isn't just ending your prayers with the say in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name means to pray in the name of Jesus, meaning you bring everything that Jesus is and what he expects to the table. So you are praying the purposes of God. You are praying God's will. That's why 1 John 5 says, if you can get God to hear you, you've made it. But you've got to pray His will. What's His will? You need to be praying Scripture. You need to be praying Scripture. Now, when you're praying for the success of the gospel, do you think that's God's will? Yes. Now, we might need to be careful about putting timetables. Say, well, God, I want you to bless this preaching and I want 5,000 people saved by next Tuesday, by 6 p.m. Now, God's not going to be bound by your time restrictions. But if you faithfully pray in things, there is a closeness, an interrelationship of God's decrees with prayer. All right? So, we need to continually pray. Now, let me give you a statement by the great Southern Presbyterian theologian James Henley Thornwell. And here's what Thornwell said. Quote, may they cause our hearts to pulse with love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His wondrous gospel of grace. and stimulate us to increased action. If the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has yet taken. What she wants and what every individual Christian wants is faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth. Faith in Jesus. Faith in God. With such a faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future. There would be speedily revealed itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world, and she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. End of quote from James Henley Thornwell. So I ask you, brethren, how much prayer are you engaged in for the sake of the gospel? Are you agonizing with the ministers, missionaries? Are you agonizing with them in their ministries? If not, may the Lord convict us to be more diligent. One of the greatest preachers of all time was the Southern Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century, Daniel Baker. He was a true Calvinist and a powerful preacher. By the way, someone has said to me or others, you hear them saying, well, Presbyterians and Calvinism guts evangelism. Well, let me tell you something. I'll just deal with three of them. Three of the world's greatest evangelists of all times were Calvinists, starting with Paul in the New Testament. Now, I'm aware that Calvinism came late. But who is it that taught us about sovereign grace and mercy but the Apostle Paul? And who, probably there is no greater evangelist, so if you want to rank him, let's rank him as number one. And then George Whitfield, who unashamedly said, I will preach those doctrines of grace. And thousands upon thousands came to know the Lord Jesus. And then Daniel Baker, of the early to mid 19th century, was a distinct Calvinist, and whose ministry was all over, not only the South, but the North, and he will end up in Texas and will die in Texas. And as I conclude this message in this conference, I want to read to you, and I'm going to just bring it down, everything that I said about the cause of Christ, the ministry of the church, the role of preachers and everything, the power of the gospel. I'm going to bring it all down and conclude it by reading a few excerpts from this wonderful book. If you don't have this book, I mean, you need to go out and get it. It's called Making Many Glad. The Life and Labors of Daniel Baker, written by his son, William Baker, who became a preacher. And it is just magnificent. By the way, Daniel Baker was part of the great revival at Hampton City College in 1815, where it all started out in a prayer meeting, and then them going through the dorms on the Sabbath preaching after they had prayed for a year and were, you know what he says? They were about to give up when, it says, President Madison has called for a national day of prayer as we have entered in the war against Britain. So on the national day of prayer, and they've been praying for some time, he and his friend decide, well, let's go out and visit the students personally. And brethren, after having prayed for a year and close to giving up, they go out, and as they begin to talk with students and begin to share the gospel with them, You begin to see a magnificent outpouring of the power of the Spirit, and a huge number of the students came to Christ. It's one of every book on revival you'll read will talk about that revival. Well, Daniel Baker is at the forefront of that. But let me just mention something to you about, you know, just about prayer and preaching. Baker, in 1840, now he's been preaching for a while, now he's going to Texas. Now, people, when I was Corpus Christi, I read some of this. They loved this because everybody in Texas loves Texas, right? And I said, you know, the great Daniel Baker, he'll come to Texas. And he once wrote his friend, his son William, back in seminary, and he says, now, he says, you ought to send more preachers, you know, encourage men to come to Texas. But he says, only encourage the good ones, because the people of Texas, they won't permit anybody else but the best. So Baker has now come to Texas, and the first place he goes to Texas is Galveston Island. Now, I'm just going to read you just the excerpts, and it's very moving. He says, coming in view of Galveston Island, February 26, 1840, I was surprised to see the island so low and flat, like a chip floating on the surface of the water, and landing. The first thing that particularly attracted my attention was a group of tripling houses. My first business was to find out the excellence of the earth. Christians here were very few, emphatically, like angels visit few and far between. By invitation, I went to the home of Dr. Roberts, who in his beautiful home for several days treated me very kindly with hospitality. The first effort to do good was to distribute tracts. A goodly number of them I brought with me. Walking along the streets of Galveston on the Sabbath day, I came across a large group of boys who were playing marbles. Hey, boys, said I, playing marbles on Sunday. Oh, we're in Texas, several of them replied. Well, but boys, replied I, don't you know that God can see you in Texas as well as in the States? Putting my hand in my pocket, I pulled out a many little books, and while giving, I talked very kindly to the boys, and winding up, I pleasantly remarked, boys, it is not right to play marbles on Sunday. You had better go to Sunday school. Didn't you know that? There is one down yonder, pointing to that place. I then left them, bidding them goodbye, but I had gone only a few steps when several of them called me aloud and said, we won't play marbles on Sunday anymore. We'll go to Sunday school, sir. Heaven bless these boys of Texas, thinks I myself. They only need to be taught what is right. One day I took a stroll out of town, and while walking on the beach on the south side of the island, I unexpectedly came into a military station where some 30 soldiers were on lookout for Mexicans who were expected to invade Texas about this time. On conversing with them, I found that no one had ever preached to them or even given them a Bible or a tract or anything of the kind. Each could with but too much truth say, no man cared for my soul. Having obtained permission from the commander, who was very polite, I distributed tracts among them, preached to them near the stand in the open air. As there were so no seats for their accommodation, they stood before me in military order. In the midst of my discourse, a new thought occurred, and reading my theme, I addressed to them this effect. Soldiers, you're here in this new and wild country, far away from the means of grace. I think it likely that you're all quite careless and unconcerned about your soul's salvation. And yet, after all, I wonder if some of you have not a pious mothers in the old states who love you and pray for you and weep over you. Passing my eyes rapidly over the face of the soldiers, I noticed one particularly who was prodigiously wroth upon. His lips quivered, every muscle was in motion, tears ran down his cheeks. Much excited myself, said I, soldier, come here. I want to talk to you. Leaving the ranks, he came to me, and we too, retiring a short distance. I said to him, soldier, have you not a pious mother in the States? Bursting into tears, he replied, yes, sir, a very pious mother, a member of the Methodist Church in Pennsylvania. As I spoke to him about the blessed Savior and the way of salvation to him, he wept aloud, so loud that his voice could have been heard for several hundred yards. After giving such instruction and encouragement as I thought the case called for, and after finishing the discourse which I commenced, I returned to my lodgings in Galveston. 2 days after visiting the same military station, I had the happiness to find that soldier rejoicing in Jesus Christ. His mother's prayers, it would have been answered, and I, as a missionary, was sent into the frontier land to call home a wandering son. To God be all the praise. This, it seems, was the first person ever who professed conversion on Galveston Island. A pious mother praying for her son off in nowhere land, praying for her son, and who did God send her son?
but a preacher. And he bursts into tears. He knows his mom has been praying for him. The power of the gospel. What was the type of preaching of Daniel Baker? It says here, one of those in South Carolina, preachers in South Carolina, remarked about the preaching of Daniel Baker, and he said, about his converts, he says, they profess converts are chiefly, if not entirely, the children of pious parents, children of the covenant. A majority of them are young men and promise much usefulness in the church. The good spirit seems to have paved the way for the earnest preaching of the stranger from Texas. They were a people prepared for of the Lord. Dr. Baker's preaching is eminently Calvinistic. The doctrines of our church, the divine sovereignty, election, total depravity, vicarious atonement, and efficacious grace were prominently exhibited. Great stillness and solemnity characterized the large assemblies. It was truly an interesting spectacle to behold a sea of uplifted faces with many streaming eyes directed towards the speaker as the words of eternal life fell from his lips. And then we see Baker talks about the own power in his preaching. He says, here's what Baker says about his own preaching. I wish no credit to be given to me at the expense of pastors whom I have much respect and love. They are not only men of talents and piety, but efficient men, working men, pastors, in my opinion, of the right stamp, of whom, without exception, their people love and delight to honor. If the voice of a stranger has awakened a new interest in their churches, this is no uncommon thing. For well, I do recollect that I was a pastor myself, how the visit and preaching of another brother would, by the grace of God, exert a quickening influence upon myself and the people under my charge. If the meetings held recently in several of the Presbyterian churches in this region were remarkably blessed, I ascribe it under God to a great measure to the fact that much good seed had been sown in ground previously prepared. But if my preaching was crowned with remarkable blessing, I believe one thing was this. Bearing in mind that the Word of God and not the Word of man is quick and powerful. I was a man of one book, and that book the Bible. And taking the hint from an inspired apostle, I made Jesus Christ and Him crucified my constant theme. This was certainly Paul's great doctrine. This was the sharpest sword, his chief battle axe. And influenced by his example, I seized upon the heavily tempered weapon and wielded it as best as I could. And then we see a situation where he talks about a man who he was in Texas here, and they had some services. This man had been accustomed to come to church, but he was unconverted. And it says on this occasion, it says, it seemed that indeed the house of God and the Holy Spirit was there working in the hearts of people. The engaging manner of Dr. Baker soon attracted and riveted his attention. Talking about this man, come in. The awful truths preached that day soon aroused his sleeping conscience and convinced him of sin. His hard heart was softened, and the stern, notorious scoffer was subdued to tears. The man of God descended from the sacred desk and, bringing the word of life with him, entered into conversation with the weeping man and showed him that if he only would repent and come to Christ, that he would be forgiven of all his sins and God would save him. In other words, he came out of the pulpit and went down to the man and knelt down and talked to him about Jesus. It says here, he who had always been left the house of worship with a sneer of derision on his proud lips, on that day he left a humble penitent weeping aloud as he rode away. He found peace in the wounds of a sacrificed Savior, became a minister of the gospel in the Baptist denomination, led a consistent and useful Christian life from that day forward. Well, what about the end of Daniel Baker's life? Now, he preached to thousands across the South. He preached to thousands all in every virtual state in the North. And then he goes to Texas and he preaches there. So it was the hardest labor there. Here's the day he dies. And he preached in Austin that day and came home. said it was about 5:30 on Thursday afternoon, December 10th, the same day that he sent his son sat by his bed, turning upon his lap. Now the son is William, the one who is writing the diary. I mean the biography. Just before, in the course of conversation, his father said to him, "William, my son, if I should die, I want this epitaph carved on my stone. Here lies Daniel Baker, preacher of the gospel, a sinner saved by grace." Remember, he added, a sinner saved by grace. Even that, the son could not believe his father's death was so near. His father, seated upon the bedside and labored for breath, bore upon his face the ashen hue of death. He says, "My son," he exclaimed, reaching out his arm to his son as he entered the door. "My son, my dear son, you are back in time to see your father die." Seating him beyond him on the bed and encircling his robust frame, in the arms that the son could only agonize in such prayer and rarely rends the bosom of man with so fervor of his silent importunity that a life so precious might be spared. Seated there in full vigor of his remarkable general health, in the unclouded use of his intellect, more composedly even than in his usual addresses to the throne of grace, he lifted his eyes to heaven and exclaimed in the serene exercise of a perfect faith, "Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit." As the last word passed his lips, he closed his eyes on earth to open them forever on the face of that Savior. Let the reader of the life and the labors of this man of God draw for himself from the pages of such lessons of wisdom be afforded. And he who contemplates entering or who has entered the ministry, let him, as he closes this volume, first kneeling in prayer for divine assistance, arise and go out into the world with loins newly girded, resolved by the grace of God to equal or if possible excel him whose history is herein attempted to be portrayed. The same throne of grace which he obtained all his power for good is equally open to all, unlike through Jesus Christ. And so was the life of Daniel Baker, one of the greatest evangelists of all time. It's said that when he died, he started Austin College. When his death reached the state legislature, they stopped the session and spoke about it. When it reached every city in America, the word spread of the death of Baker. It says people stopped, they rang church bells, and reflected upon the great preacher who had come to their town where many came to saving faith. Remembering the faithfulness of one of Jesus' little ones who changed the world. And he didn't change it so much as Jesus changed it through him. Brethren, may we, those even of us who aspire to any kind of Christian ministry, let the life of Baker and let the life of Whitfield and others inspire us to be faithful. Jesus is reigning right now from the right hand of the Father. He has all power and authority in heaven and earth. Go into the world and disciple the nations, and I'll be with you always to the end of the world. We will win, we will win, and we will win. Glory to God. The victory is the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Glorious God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, may your truths ring in our hearts, and may we go forth rejoicing that we are numbered among your sheep. And Lord, may we pray for those who go out and labor, bringing forth the words of eternal life. Lord, help us to be faithful prayer warriors, to be faithful preachers, to be faithful mothers and fathers, to be faithful in our vocations, whatever they may be that God has called us. Lord, help your church, and may you inspire us, and may you breathe upon this land the power of the Spirit, that we will see your wondering work once again. in this land. We beg of you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our concluding psalm is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I'm not sure which one that is.
506.
It's a different one?
In the
pew. Yeah. Not the seventh
hymn.
Yeah. Oh, is it? All right. 506. Let's stand as we sing.
A mighty fortress is our God, of the Lord never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortals will prevail. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His breath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus, as to that may be, Christ Jesus it is He, Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should crash into undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall tell Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us abideth. Let goods and kindred show this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Want to give the benediction? May the Lord Jesus Christ go and be with you and strengthen you all the days of your life, to present you one day glorious before His throne of grace. Hallelujah.